2 Corinthians chapter 10 for our text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 3 through 5. Now, this morning I want to continue on the subject of apologetics and today address the spiritual warfare of apologetics. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, while on his third missionary journey, laboring in Macedonia, he meets up with Titus and receives intelligence about the Corinthian church. He learns from Titus how false teachers and Judaizers had infiltrated the church, and their influence was growing. They were perverting the gospel, slandering and undermining Paul's apostolic authority. And as a result of Titus' report, Paul writes 2 Corinthians and sends Titus back to Corinth with this letter. Paul would arrive in Corinth 2 to 3 months later. It would be Paul's third visit to Corinth. Now in chapters 1 through 9, Paul addresses the faithful and obedient portion of the church. But in the beginning of chapter 10, he turns towards the false teachers, to those who were undermining his authority and who had corrupted the gospel. There is a sudden change in Paul's tone. He assumes a tone of severity. There's a definite change in his mood, for he now begins to defend his ministry. There was no place in which the Apostle Paul met with more opposition from false teachers, false prophets, than in Corinth. Evidently, he had many enemies there. There were those who envied him, and those who tried to destroy his reputation, those who tried to discredit him. They leveled numerous charges against the apostle. So Paul is forced to vindicate himself against their accusations. So at the end of verse 2 of chapter 10, Paul mentions that his opponents had charged him with walking after the flesh, as if he was conducting himself as like an unbeliever. The Judaizers and false teachers were accusing Paul of being a weakling and a coward, and now they characterized him as walking after the flesh. He was worldly. Paul answers the accusation of walking according to the flesh by changing the preposition kata, according to the flesh, kata, to the preposition in. Though we walk in the flesh. Now that's very significant. By changing this preposition, his accusers charged him of walking kata, according to the flesh, meaning worldliness, acting like an unbeliever, acting like the unconverted. In verse 3, Paul responds by stating that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So this completely changes the meaning of flesh by saying he walked in the flesh rather than after the flesh or according to the flesh. It's a play on the meaning of the word flesh. So using this preposition in, what Paul is saying that it was characteristic of the sphere in which one lives in. When Paul says he walks in the flesh, he means he conducts his life in subjection to the limitations of human experience. And in this sense, Paul did walk in the flesh as a mere man. being subject to all the infirmities and limitations of human nature. Then Paul uses his opponent's preposition, kata, in regards to spiritual warfare. Although we do walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul now has characterized his defense and vindication as a war. Our warfare, he says, is not after the flesh. It is a spiritual warfare. There are spiritual enemies, and there are spiritual purposes of this warfare. We don't war after the flesh. We don't fight according to worldly standards. We fight according to God's standards. And this, of course, implied that the Judaizers and false teachers there were the real ones who were warring after the flesh. So we note again here that Paul injects this term war. It's a military term used to wage battle and to engage in military fighting. And here Paul uses very strong military metaphor to describe the defense of the faith. He is sending his opponents a declaration of war, as it were. So we move on to verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In verses 4 through 5, Paul now expands his military metaphor with terms such as weaponry, military equipment, and tearing down fortresses. There are 7 different metaphors here used for warfare. In verse 3, we've already learned of the verb war, to fight and to engage in battle. And it's a present tense, meaning continual fighting. In verse 4, Paul uses the nouns weapons, war, and strongholds. Weapons denotes instruments of war, armament. The noun war here, strateia, signifies a military campaign. We get our word strategy from this word. The noun stronghold designates a fortress. In verse 5, we see the terms casting down, high thing, bringing into captivity are employed. The term casting down means to throw down and to demolish, such as destroying a fortress. This describes siege warfare. It's a present participle indicating continual destruction and tearing down. The noun high thing, again, denotes a tower or a castle, referring to a fortress. And the verb bringing into captivity expresses the taking of prisoners of war. All of these metaphors paint a very vivid picture of the work of apologetics. Paul's opponents were warring according to the flesh by vilifying and slandering him, by trying to discredit him. They thought they could win the day with this kind of warfare. But Paul does not conduct his warfare by the principles of this world. Paul's warfare is spiritual, and it's of an entirely different nature. The weapons the Apostle Paul refers to in verse 4 are spiritual weapons. Paul states negatively, "We do not war after the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Christians do not depend upon human weapons. Paul did not rely upon mere human reasoning, his power of argumentation, or enticing words of man's wisdom. Paul did not rely upon worldly philosophies and empiricism, naturalism, and the scientific method. On the contrary, Paul's weapons were mighty through God. His confidence was in the supernatural power of God. And Paul would pull down the intellectual strongholds through God's power. What does Paul allude to by using this metaphor, weapons? Well, I think it's safe to assume that weapons refers to any means the Apostle Paul employed to defend the truth, and in particular, preaching and teaching. We must realize that apologetics is a spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against worldly or spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the Christian must put on the whole armor of God. And we're familiar with that chapter in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon mentioned as part of this panoply of armor. The apostle must wield the sword, or the apologist must wield the sword, which is the Word of God. This phrase, Word of God, is not the typical word logos, it's rhema. That refers to the spoken Word of God. It refers to preaching and communication, verbal communication. And following the example of Christ in His temptation in the wilderness, our battle cry must be, "It is written." We shouldn't be ashamed to say "it is written," because that is the Christian's ultimate authority and standard for all truth and reality. And we must never separate the using of our weapons of warfare from the utter necessity of prayer. In Ephesians 6:18, where the Apostle Paul sums up the weapons of spiritual warfare, he concludes his description then of this panoply of armor with praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, I want you to know here that Paul is describing apologetics as an offensive military campaign of destroying fortifications and taking prisoners of war. Paul identifies the enemy's strongholds as imaginations and every high thing that opposes the knowledge of God. Now, this Greek word for imaginations, logismus, means logical arguments or reasonings. There is no definite article in it, which means that imaginations is not a specific kind of reasoning, but any and all human reasoning. Included are all the world's beliefs, opinions, and philosophies. The opponent's fortresses are the various intellectual arguments that humans construct to resist the truth of the gospel. It is a battle against the world's presuppositions and belief systems. The Christian is called upon to dismantle and pull them down. The word used here for tearing down refers to refuting these arguments. Clearly, apologetics involves destroying arguments. Every high thing is another military term alluding to high towers and the great height of a fortress. Here it is used figuratively of man's pride and his arrogance concerning human reasoning. Unregenerate man sets his fortress of reason. He sets it up and thinks that it's impregnable. This is Satan's stronghold in the hearts of men. Carnal reasoning. High thoughts exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Paul speaks here of demolishing the fortresses of worldly reasoning. His war is against the world's system of thought, which is continually seeking to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. The very nature of apologetics, and should I say presuppositional apologetics, is to argue the Christian's worldview against the unbelievers. It's to challenge the unbeliever's system of thought. It's to strike at the very heart of the unbeliever's belief system. That is the presuppositions that form the foundation of their worldview. Apologetics is primarily a battle over authorities. The Apostle Paul uses the term reasonings here as a direct reference to his opponents' appeal to authority. Paul's opponents sought to discredit his apostolic authority and to establish their own. And by their authority, that was simply meant their own reasoning, their own opinions, their own ideas. Their authority did not go beyond themselves. All non-Christian worldviews can be characterized by exalting human reasoning as ultimate and man as autonomous, which is the world's empty notion of authority. Paul's opponents were resting on a false authority. Paul's strategy was to tear down and destroy their arguments by bringing them into submission to the totalitarian claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. He would back them up to their own faith commitments and challenge them on what authority they based their arguments. And as with Paul, every Christian has the confidence that God's inscripturated Word is absolute in authority and the ultimate standard of all truth and reality. It is certain, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient. Why? Because God is the author. As simple as that. God is the author. And therefore, the Christian's military strategy in this war of apologetics is to challenge the unbeliever with the question, "What saith the Scripture?" And to assert his authority by affirming, "It is written." That is presuppositional apologetics. In the final aspect of this battle, it concerns prisoners of war. Paul's siege of the enemy's strongholds demands that every thought be made captive to the obedience of Christ. The term "bringing into captivity" refers to prisoners of war. Paul does not just want to destroy his enemy's arguments. He's going to make them prisoners of war. Every thought is to be brought into submission to the totalitarian claims of Jesus Christ. Paul demands their allegiance to God's Word. Their mindset must be transformed. It must be renewed. And this implies regeneration, which can only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work of God that opens the eyes to see and the mind to understand spiritual things. The goal of apologetics is always the conversion of their opponents and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Paul always looked to the sovereign grace of God for their salvation. He not only trusted in the power of God to demolish their reasoning, but also to convert his opponents. So, having looked at that text and tried to open it up somewhat, I want to consider four observations. The first one is that the Christian apologist is totally dependent on God for opening the eyes of the unbeliever to see and spiritually illuminating the unbeliever's understanding. This is how the battle is won. The Christian understands the noetic effects of sin, the effect of sin upon the mind and man's ability to reason, and how the unbeliever is spiritually blind, and even worse, spiritually dead. The noetic effects of sin were introduced into the human race as a consequence of Adam's original sin and his rebellion against the Creator. The Bible characterizes man's depraved mind in his unregenerate state as groping around in darkness, having his understanding darkened, his mind at enmity with God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, changing and exchanging the truth of God for the lie, walking in the vanity of his mind, and so forth. Showing this picture of man, the depraved state of man's mind, apart from Christ. Having vain thoughts, and yet all the while seeking to exalt his reasoning against the knowledge of God. Sadly, all men come into this world with the noetic effects of sin. Such is the state of sin and misery for the natural man. We all were born with it until God converted us. It's only by the sovereign grace of God that the unregenerate mind is renewed by the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. The satanic blindness is removed. It is only through the Holy Spirit that the sinner's mind is illuminated to understand the things of God, to understand spiritual things. So the fall of man had drastic results in the world of thought, and thus man's reasoning ability has become totally depraved. The consequent noetic effects due to original sin are far-reaching. For unregenerate man changes the truth of God into a lie. He worships and serves creation rather than the Creator. He daily holds and suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. He's spiritually dead. Since the fall of Adam, there is none that understandeth, Paul says in Romans 3:11. All are noetically blinded. None can come to a true knowledge of God by themselves. Only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can man be restored to a true knowledge. So in apologetics, we are totally shut up to the work of God. The work of God in man's heart. It's a sovereign work of God. And the apologist is simply the means of communicating truth. It's not his arguments that's going to win someone to Christ. It's not his ability to reason and to philosophize. It's the power of God that will win the day. God must break through the noetic effects of sin. My second observation is that the only way to tear down the unbeliever's fortress of reason and his logical arguments is to attack at the presuppositional level. So what is a presupposition? What do I mean by that? That is an assumption in one's reasoning. It's a precondition of knowledge. It's not something that you prove, but rather is where you begin to reason from. The starting premises you reason from. The starting point. And therefore, presuppositions are held to by faith. Presuppositions are a matter of faith. And our world and life view is made up of the sum total of our presuppositions. God created us in His image. He created us as a presuppositionalist. We think and act as presuppositionalists. We are creatures of faith. And presuppositions form the basis of all reality to us. They form the basis of one's knowledge and understanding of what is true. They form the moral basis of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. In short, the presuppositions that we espouse form our world and life view, an all-inclusive view of reality. The world view is a belief system by which we interpret reality. We interpret what is true. We interpret the meaning of the universe. It is a religious system of beliefs. And therefore, to tear down the unbeliever's worldview and system of thought is unavoidably a presuppositional matter. And that leads me to the third observation. The Christian's spiritual warfare against the unbeliever's system of thought assumes a conflict of worldviews. That's what the Apostle Paul is describing here with very strong military metaphor. There is always an antithesis between the believers and the unbelievers' way of thinking. It is a clash between two entirely different worldviews, two different sets of presuppositions, two different systems of thought in collision with each other. One submits to the authority of God's Word as a presupposition commitment, then the other does not. What is the underlying presupposition of the Christian's worldview? Is that it's God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And in this revelation, this inspired revelation, that is the absolute standard of all truth and reality. That governs all of our thinking. It governs how we interpret things. You take, for instance, the fall of a leaf. Oh, the unbeliever would say, look at that leaf fall randomly to the ground and all the thousands of leaves that have randomly fallen to the ground. Oh, chance. It's just a matter of chance. Nothing controls how they fall, where they fall, where they land, how they spin. The unbeliever understands that even the fall of a leaf, its spin as it falls to the ground, the very spot it lands on, is a decree of God, and that God is in control of all things. It's not just some force of gravity. God governs this universe. He uses force of gravity. He can use miracles as well. There's no limitations on God when He governs His universe. Where was I? The unbeliever's system of thought is according to this world. For he is an enemy of God in his mind. He suppresses the truth and exalts his reasoning. He arrogantly exalts his reasoning against the knowledge of God. And he walks in the vanity of his mind. His understanding is darkened. That's his worldview. He's blinded by the God of this world. He's wholly against God. And he will not be brought under the authority of Christ. Our warfare must aim to eradicate the unbeliever's worldview and the presuppositions which comprise it. And this will eventually work its way down to the level of one's authority. Every worldview has unquestioned assumptions. And debate will develop into a question of ultimate authority. The basis of the unbeliever's worldview is that man is assumed to be ultimate and autonomous, ultimate in his reasoning. And thus he seeks to interpret the universe without any reference to God. Fallen man will be subject to none but himself. And the unbeliever would not subject himself to the absolute authority of God in his thinking. He believes he can attain unto genuine knowledge independently of God in his revelation. But he will never know the true meaning of anything. And he can never come to the understanding of anything without borrowing from the Christian world and life view. He thinks of himself as the absolute reference point for all knowledge. The non-Christian thinks that his mind is the final court of appeal in interpreting what true knowledge is. He thinks of himself then as the final or ultimate reference point for interpreting facts. He has no need of God's revelation. He's hostile to God. He hates God. And his presuppositions allow him to suppress and hold down the knowledge of God. The non-Christian is epistemologically become a law unto himself. He has become autonomous because he's in rebellion to God. So the difference between the two systems of thought, between the believer and the unbeliever, is fundamentally a clash between two worldviews. Between ultimate presuppositional commitments and assumptions that are contrary to each other. The two worldviews are in collision. One submits to the authority of God's Word as a matter of presuppositional commitment. It's unassailable. And the other to the autonomy of man. Both are totalitarian in nature. Both are held to by faith. And they are diametrically opposed to each other. Within this conflict of worldviews, there is no neutrality. I'm somewhat appalled by some of the contemporary apologists that try to find neutrality in their reasoning. We do not assume that unregenerate man will be intellectually unbiased in his reasoning. Quite the contrary. He will be biased against God, for he himself is the enemy of God, and he's spiritually dead. And therefore, we cannot begin with some alleged neutral ground outside of Scripture and then reason to Scripture. Don't be sucked into the argument. Well, let's be objective. Let's reason from neutrality. Let's look at the facts. Facts don't speak for themselves. Observations as a scientist don't speak for themselves. I know this. They have to be interpreted. How do you interpret the facts? By your worldview. That's how you see and interpret the facts. You have spectacles. And you look at this world and reality and observations and facts through spectacles. And our spectacles, unabashedly, is the Word of God as absolute and authoritative over all our reasoning. No, the Christians called upon and commanded to reason from Scripture as His absolute authority. Christians must refuse to think or reason according to the mindset of this world. The Christian is completely different than this world. He does not reason from neutrality. Nobody reasons from neutrality. Everyone has their presuppositions. There is no such thing as neutrality. It is a myth, as Greg Bonson used to say. We are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. To assume neutrality in order to interpret any fact or data would be to give up our absolute ultimate standard for all truth and reality, the Word of God. And it forces the Christian to use the world's apostate epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, how we come to know something, how we know something is true. Yielding to neutrality is nothing less than suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Neutrality is nothing short of immorality. To be neutral is to deny the antithesis of worldviews between believers and unbelievers. We must come to grips with that. There always will be a clash of worldviews. All men have their presuppositions. None of them are neutral or unbiased. We begin with Scripture, and we reason from Scripture, and we cannot set apart God's Word in any of our thinking. So we must renounce all intellectual self-sufficiency, all human autonomy, all that claims neutrality in thought, and does not recognize complete dependence upon God the Creator for true knowledge and understanding. God's Word is the final criteria of truth. We live in a creature-creator relationship. God created us. He defines what His creation is. He gives His creation its true meaning. And who is His creature to put a new meaning to it? To redefine it His own way? What has happened to the institution of marriage? God created the institution of marriage. God defined what it is. What has man done just recently? Man has redefined it. Man always seeks to redefine God's interpretation. And there's only one true interpretation, and that's God's interpretation. So the last observation is this. The goal of this warfare of worldviews is to bring the unbeliever's system of thought under the lordship of Christ. Christ is to be Lord of our thoughts. Every single thought must be brought into submission to Him. He's to rule over our understanding, over our reasoning. He's to be the authority for our reasoning. He must have the preeminence of all things, especially in this world of thought. So this is what Paul means by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I pray, Father, that You might use this message to the help of Your people. Pray that in the future, if You engage us in apologetic conversation, You give us wisdom and give us courage to assert that Your Word is absolutely ultimate in all man's reasoning and understanding, and not in any way, shape, or form be ashamed of it. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.